Good morning. Thank you for the introduction, Dr. Buki. Thank you for coming out so early on a Thursday morning. I think I'm the icebreaker, and hopefully get you all warmed up for some of the wonderful topics that lie ahead for us all. I'd like to begin by reading together in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. You'll see on your seats, or you should have on your seats, a handout which gives an outline of this address. And you'll see at the top of that the servant songs, the four servant songs of Isaiah. The references are given. And this is we're going to read from the first of these four songs. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof, and so on. May God bless to us that reading of his own holy word. Henry Blochet said of these four servant songs that in them we are not far from the highest New Testament Christology, such as we find in the fourth gospel. In other words, these four servant songs are, in a way, the apex of Christology in the Old Testament. I'd like to ask two questions this morning. The first, who is the servant? And the second, what is he like? So we're going to look at two headings. First of all, the identity of the servant. And then secondly, at the beauty of the servant. And I hope the first part will be briefer than the second, because I really want us to focus on the beauty of the servant. But before we do, we really do have to do a bit of ploughing, do a bit of harder work in answering this question. Well, just who was he? Because as you'll see from the handout, there are a number of options given by various scholars and commentators. Some say the servant in Isaiah was Israel, or a more refined view, the godly remnant in Israel. Others say it was just Isaiah himself. Third view is that it was a second Moses. And the fourth, which I hope I can show is the truth, is that this servant is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's look at the options first of all. First is that this servant is Israel, or a remnant in Israel. And there are some strong arguments to favor this view. When we read the book of Isaiah, we find Israel being addressed as God's servant throughout it. And in the servant songs, Israel is called God's servant. Both Israel and the servant are given identical titles. Both are called my chosen. God says of both, I uphold them. God says of both, I formed them in the womb and I know their names. Also, when we look at the other prophets, like Ezekiel, he portrays the history of Israel as a suffering, a death, and a resurrection. And when we look at the servant songs, we find the servant goes through that same suffering, death, and resurrection. The psalmist describes Israel as being sheep ready for the slaughter, which of course is one of the descriptions given to the servant in Isaiah 53. You might ask, well, how can it be said that Israel was a blessing to the nations, as is said in the fourth song? And the answer is given that, well, when Israel were exiled in Babylon, the godly were a blessing to the pagans, the heathens of Babylon, like Daniel, like Mordecai. So strong arguments in favor of identifying the servant as Israel. But I think the arguments against this are more powerful. I think the most powerful one is that the servant is described as suffering despite his sinlessness. Whereas throughout Isaiah, Israel is portrayed as suffering for their sin. So there's a clear distinction there. Also, although, yes, Israel are described as God's servant, and the servant there is clearly a corporate body, a group, a number of people together, when we come to the servant songs, we find the servant very much an individual, not a corporate body, not a group. And in fact, you remember the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, when he was found reading in the wilderness, his question was, is this Isaiah himself or some other person? In other words, his natural reading of these songs led him to think not of a group or a corporate body, but of an individual. Thirdly, we do find in one of the servant songs Israel and the servant distinguished. The servant is portrayed as calling Israel and bringing Israel and reconciling Israel back to the Lord. And you know how in Isaiah 53, Isaiah there is speaking of himself and the rest of the Israelites, and he's speaking of we and our. But when he turns to the servant, he speaks of him and his. In other words, he again is separating, he's distinguishing Israel from the servant. And as we'll see, one of the characteristics of the servant is that he listens to God. He is characterized by a beautiful ability to listen, whereas Israel are repeatedly described as a deaf servant that does not hear God. So for these reasons, I think we can reject this identification of the servant, of the servant songs, as Israel. Then we turn to Isaiah. Could it be Isaiah himself? Again, there are strong arguments. Isaiah is explicitly called by God, my servant. When Isaiah is speaking of the servant, at least in Songs 2 and 3, he's speaking in the first person. He's saying, I, me, and my. Also, the servant is portrayed as suffering for truth, just like Isaiah did. And the servant has very prophetic characteristics. He teaches the truth. He mediates for the people. He is filled with the Spirit. Again, Isaiah is described in similar terms. So this looks like this, yes, could very well be Isaiah. But although the servant has prophetic characteristics, the servant has much more than prophetic characteristics. And one of the characteristics is he brings forth justice in the earth, which was not the job of a prophet. It was more the job of a king. It was the king's job to establish justice and judgment in the earth. Also, although Isaiah does speak of the servant in the first person in Songs 2 and 3, in Songs 1 and 4, he speaks of him in the third person. He separates himself from the servant and speaks of him and he and his. So we look at this and we say, well, yes, Isaiah and the prophet have some overlap, but there's just not a complete overlap here. And anyway, Isaiah is one of the least biographical of all the prophets. He really does keep himself in the background. He's not the kind of prophet that puts himself at the forefront of his ministry. And it would seem very unnatural in these peak chapters of Isaiah for him to suddenly push himself forward and call attention to himself. So that's led some people to think, well, okay, it's not Israel, it's not Isaiah. Well, maybe it's some other historical person in Israel. Some scholars speak of it maybe being Ezra, the priest, or Hezekiah, the king. And again, as we'll see, the servant definitely does have some priestly characteristics and some kingly characteristics, but he has far more than that as well. He has wider characteristics than just a prophet or just a priest or just a king. And that leads some people to think, well, maybe it's a second Moses. Because if you think of Moses more than any other person in the Old Testament, he combined prophet, priest, and king. Not perfectly, but more than any other character. So could it be Moses? Well, strong arguments in favor that this could be a second Moses that's being predicted here. When we look at Isaiah, and especially chapters 40 to 55, we find a very strong theme of a second Exodus. We find the ideas of redemption and deliverance and pilgrimage and theophany as they go through the wilderness. Also, some of the servant songs themselves have very explicit second Exodus content. Moses is identified as God's servant more than anyone else in the Old Testament apart from David. Also, when you get to the end of Isaiah, there is an actual explicit call, I think it's in chapter 63, for a second Moses to arise. And so, commentators look at this and say, well, here's Isaiah saying, we're looking towards a second Moses in these songs, and he comes to the end of his book and says, oh, that the second Moses would arise. Well, it's a helpful analogy. Insofar as Moses was a type of Christ, we would expect some overlap. We would expect the prophets to build on this type and to expand it in their writings, as they so clearly do. But no one of Israel's offices can adequately fulfill this servant. And no one of Israel's personalities can adequately fulfill this servant. When you look at it, you think, there's far more than a priest here. There's far more than a prophet. And there's far more than a king. There's far more than a second Moses or a second David or a second Ezra or a second Hezekiah. This is wider than any one of Israel's offices, any one of Israel's personalities. In fact, what this really is the fulfillment of Israel itself. It's the fulfillment of all Israel's offices and the fulfillment of all Israel's personalities. It's basically saying the servant is going to be the perfect embodiment of Israel. The servant is going to be everything that Israel should ever have been. The servant is going to be ideal Israel. The servant is going to be Israel fulfilled. That's why I put in your handout there a diagram of a pyramid. That's how one of the commentators has presented this, I think very helpfully. He looks at Isaiah and he sees the servant. Sometimes it's Israel. Sometimes it's the godly remnant in Israel, a narrower group, smaller group. But sometimes it just points beyond these to the apex of Israel, the climax of Israel, the end point of Israel, the ideal Israel. This is who Isaiah is pointing towards. And as you'll see in your handout, the New Testament repeatedly picks up this theme and says, Jesus Christ is Israel fulfilled. Jesus Christ is everything that Israel was ever meant to be. Jesus Christ embodies ideal Israel. He combines in himself all of Israel's offices, all of Israel's personalities. He is Israel. And it's intriguing. If you look at Isaiah, the last servant song is chapter 53. From chapter 54 onwards, we find for the first time in Isaiah, servants in the plural. Before then, it's all servant singular. After the servant songs, it's servants plural. And what Isaiah, I believe, is saying here is that the servant singular produces servants plural. This individual servant, the result of all his work, is that he reproduces servants. And only through the servant can anyone become a servant of God. And so Isaiah here is bringing us to this great climax. As Israel as a nation falls away, the godly remnant of Israel falls away, and he leaves us looking just at this one singular, unique, climactic servant. He then says, and through him, and through him alone, we too can become servants of God and fulfill our calling in the world. And clearly, Jesus himself was aware from the earliest time of his life that he was going to be the fulfillment of this great motif, this great theme, this great type in the Old Testament. You hear some of his first words, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" As we'll see, I think, at the baptism of Christ, when he enters his public ministry, what's over it all is, "This is my servant." It was this servant idea was really the blueprint for his whole ministry. It was what he modeled his work upon. And when we come to Pentecost, and the Spirit falls on the apostles and they begin to preach, the first Pentecostal sermons are full of servant theology. Four times in Acts 3 and 4, Jesus is identified as God's servant. Again, the New Testament is saying, this is what Isaiah was all about. This is what the Old Testament was all about. Here he is, God's final, unique, and perfect servant. In fact, Bloche says, as he surveyed early church documents, that so prominent was this motif, this theme, in the early church, that really, Christology would be more accurately called servantology. That's what was their bread and butter. That was what was their spiritual food. The servant of the Lord. Isaiah's beautiful servant. And that's what we'd like to try and focus the rest of our time on here. The beauty of Isaiah's servant. Where do you start when you have these four songs that could produce 400 sermons? Where do you begin when you have 30 minutes left? Well, I toyed with, will I take one chapter and do a verse by verse? Or will I just try and draw some general themes that characterize the songs? And I've chosen the latter, just to try and draw out five major themes that we find throughout these servant songs. But I think what I also want you to notice is that although these themes are found throughout, there is a chronology. These servant songs actually really take us through Christ's life up to his death and his resurrection. Song 1 and 2 near the beginning, songs 3 and 4 towards the end. So we are really, though, looking at it thematically, we're also looking at it chronologically. What I want you to notice first is the servant enjoyed beautiful relationships. He enjoyed beautiful relationships. And that comes out right at the beginning of the first song, where we see a beautiful father-son relationship. The father looks down and he sees this servant son and he says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him." What's he saying here? He's saying, God called Adam to be his son. He failed. He rebelled. He disobeyed. Then God called Israel to be his son. Again, Israel rebelled, disobeyed, and threw off that adoption. And so God says here, here is a son who I can really call my servant. And he's not ashamed of this, as he was of Adam and as he was of Israel. He's a servant. In fact, he can call others too. He says, "Behold, my servant." He couldn't say that of Adam. He couldn't say that of Israel. But now this servant comes and he says, "Would you look at that? Would you open your eyes and gaze upon this son, this servant? Behold, my servant." And here he goes on to describe his involvement with this servant. He says, "Whom I uphold." He's not just pushed him out into the world and left him. He's involved with him. He's engaged with him. He's upholding him. In fact, it goes on with even more beautiful language in verse 6 of that chapter. "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand." And is this not what we see in the life of Christ? Not visibly, of course, but by faith. We see the Father and the Son, hand in hand, enjoying this beautiful servant relationship. Even the next verse, "mine elect" or "my chosen one," that's a very significant word in Hebrew. We tend to view love as very much a matter of the emotions, the affections. We find our hearts stirred, we find our affections going out towards somebody, our emotions are burning, and we're drawn, and we decide eventually we will marry, we will bond with this person. Very much emotional before volitional. But in Hebrew culture, it was very different. Love was not something you drifted into, not something your emotions just carried you on to. It was very much a choice. It was a very conscious decision. It was thought out. It was deliberate. It engaged the mind. And here God is saying, this is my chosen one. This is one I'm very deliberately and decidedly loving. This is one that I am engaged with. He is my chosen. And he goes on then to say, in whom my soul delights. You've got the choice, you've got the bond, and then you have the delight, the joy, the enthusiasm, the emotions. Here is the Father looking down on the Son, and he's thrilled to bits. He's excited. He's enthusiastic. He's having joy at seeing this beautiful servant son. It's a very unusual master-servant relationship, isn't it? But it's not one way. It's not just father to son. We also see a son-father relationship. And we see that especially in the second servant song in Isaiah chapter 49. There we read, for example, in verse 4, the son is speaking. He's been brought into this world and he's been living out his life, but he's beginning to face discouragement. He's facing opposition. And this is how he puts it in chapter 49, verse 4. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. He's cast down, depressed, discouraged. All this strength, all this effort that I've put into this work, nothing is resulting. When I look, it's just empty. Where does he turn? He goes on to say, yet surely my judgment or my vindication is with the Lord, and my work with my God. He turns to the Father and says, encourage me, support me, give me words that will boost me and inspire me and keep me going in the face of this discouragement. And we see that time and again in Christ's life, don't we? We think of John 17, when that opposition, that demonic, devilish opposition was rising in front of him, and he casts himself on his God in this great high priestly prayer. And even at that ultimate crisis moment, into thy hands I commit my spirit. We see the Son, Father, as well as the Father, Son relationship. You may say, well, that's really good. I like thinking of Father, Son, and Son, Father. But what about me? Where am I in this? Can I get into that? Is there any way I can enjoy that? Well, we see a third beautiful relationship, and it's a covenant relationship. In Isaiah 42, verse 6, it said, the Father says, I will give thee for a covenant of the people, or as a covenant of the people. Again, any Old Testament believer reading this goes back and says, well, he made a covenant with Adam on behalf of the whole world, and he failed. Then he made a covenant with Israel on behalf of the nations, that Israel would be a priestly nation mediating God's truth out to the whole world. And Israel completely failed. But now he says, I will give thee for a covenant of the people, as a covenant for the people, for a light to the Gentiles. In other words, though Adam failed on behalf of the world and Israel failed on behalf of the nations, here is one who's going to come and be a covenant that will benefit the nations, a covenant that will be a light to the Gentiles. Here's one who will keep covenant, one who will fulfill the covenant arrangements, who will obey the covenant demands and endure successfully the covenant curses due on covenant breakers. And here's this covenant now being extended. Isaiah's presenting this servant and saying, look, all you who have broken all your promises and all your covenants with God, here is a covenant for you, ordered in all things and sure. Here is the covenant keeper himself. Put your trust in him. Lean upon him. Let him be your way into that relationship with God. Here is the way that covenant breakers come into covenant with God, through the covenant keeper. And through the covenant keeper, we end up, amazingly, in a father-son, son-father relationship. The son enjoys a beautiful relationship, and through his work, he extends it to us. And he says, come and enjoy what I have done, what I have accomplished, and what I am offering to the nations to this day. But secondly, we see here that the servant has a beautiful character. He has a beautiful character. What is the overwhelming characteristic of the servant as we look at these four songs? Well, as I've studied them, the one thing that just keeps coming out at me is meekness. Meekness. This gentle humility. And it's such a contrast, I believe, to the false prophets of Isaiah's day. This one's going to come, and unlike these false prophets who were publicity seekers, they tended to be very frenzied, hysterical, calling attention to themselves rather than to their message. Here's one, and how does Isaiah describe him? 42 verse 2, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He's going to be quiet. He's going to be modest. He's going to be characterized by this beautiful, gentle humility. But I think there's another contrast here, not just with the false prophets, but with another person in Isaiah who's called God's servant, and that's Cyrus, the heathen king, whom God was going to raise up and be a means of his people being delivered from Babylonian captivity. But though Cyrus was God's servant, he accomplished God's purposes by power. He was extremely intimidating, threatening, power-hungry. He was fairly tyrannical and ruthless, although God used him to deliver his people. In fact, in the previous chapter, Isaiah 41, we're told that when Cyrus comes, the isles tremble. They start shaking. They quake at the thought, no, not Cyrus. But when this servant of God comes, what do we read? The isles shall wait for his law. They wait expectantly, hopefully, eagerly. And no wonder, because he doesn't deliver by power. How does he do it? Well, we read in chapter 42, verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. This initially was a great encouragement to Israel, of course. They're in Babylonian captivity very soon after this is written. They are the bruised reed. They are the smoking flax. But of course, it really ultimately describes the bruised and battered believer. And here is a servant who comes and doesn't come with power and doesn't come shouting, doesn't come intimidating or threatening. He comes and he says, the bruised reed I'm not going to break. The smoking flax I'm not going to quench. And to put it positively, he's going to put strength in us. And he's going to put fire within us again and cause us to shine rather than just be a smoke, an offensive smoke. Here is true meekness. And I think it also comes across in Isaiah 53 where he's described as a tender root, as a tender plant and as a dry root. This isn't someone with influential beauty. This isn't someone with prestigious roots and pedigree. This isn't someone of impressive stature. He is a tender plant and he is a dry root. Isaiah's really saying, we look at him and there's nothing to look at. There's nothing to look at. And deliberately so. He doesn't come shouting and he doesn't come intimidating. He comes alongside. And he does so to this day, doesn't he? In the same way. To bruised reeds, smoking candles. But meekness does not mean weakness. I think that's where we see such amazing beauty in this servant. We know meek people, but they can be very weak. We know powerful people who don't have a lot of meekness, but there's a beautiful meshing of meekness and strength in this servant. It's strong humility. It's powerful gentleness. You think, for example, in Isaiah 42, verse 4, just after he's been described as not crying, not lifting up, not causing his voice to be heard in the street, not breaking the reed, not quenching the smoking flax. But notice, he shall not fail. Isaiah 56-7, he says, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Here is this beautiful, lovely merging. Just what a needy sinner needs. Just what a sinner needs, just what a weak person needs. Someone who comes alongside with meek strength, with powerful gentleness. That's what I need. That's what we all need, isn't it? And that's what this servant provides. Whatever else Isaiah is saying through these four songs, whatever else you get about this servant, whatever characteristic is presented here, get this one. He is meek. And of course, isn't this what Jesus delighted himself in when he called sinners to himself? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I have a PhD. No. Because I've had great success. No. It's because I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest for your souls. He's saying, this is the qualification I most delight in. This is my most compelling attribute. If there's anything I want you laboring and weary sinners to remember, it's this. I am meek and lowly in heart. But thirdly, moving on, the servant performs a beautiful work. And we see that in three particular areas. We see it in his work of justice. We read in a few places, in Isaiah 42, verse 1, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Really a better translation in our day would be justice. We see also in verse 3, he shall bring forth judgment or justice unto truth. Again in verse 4, till he have set justice in the earth. And that comes out again and again in the servant songs. There's this emphasis on he establishes justice. We tend to think justice, oh dear, this is punishment coming. But the Old Testament concept of justice was much more positive. It was not so much about punishing offenders, but about bringing order where there was disorder, bringing structure where there was chaos. The judge's task was, yes, to punish the evildoer, but also to protect those who did well, and to provide an orderly and organized society. And here this servant is presented again and again. He's saying, what I'm about is I'm about reordering your disorder. I'm about bringing structure to your chaos. I'm about coming into your life and it's all turned upside down and inside out and setting it straight. Yes, I do this on a national level and on an ecclesiastical level, but he also does it on a very personal level. And he can do it not just in our external lives, in our families and in our conduct, but he can bring justice to our internal life, our souls, our emotions, our thoughts. And you know, sometimes we look at ourselves and we think, I am such a jumble, I am such a mixture, I'm so mixed up, I'm so confused, I don't know, back from front, first from last. My life is just chaos. And Isaiah says, here's the one who can bring order to your chaos. Here's the one who can bring structure to that jumbled, messed up life. He establishes justice. But he's also a great teacher. We've mentioned how Cyrus coming, the elves tremble, but we're told in We're told the isles wait for the servant's law. They wait for the servant's law. That's Isaiah 42, verse 4. Again in verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, a light of the Gentiles to open blind eyes. In Isaiah 50, the servant speaks and he says, verse 4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakens my ear to hear as the learned. His whole teaching effectiveness is based on his teachability. That's why there's this emphasis on this. How can he have such penetrating and effective instruction? Because he's such a good listener. He goes on to say, the Lord has opened my ear. And is this not what we see in the Lord Jesus? Taught of his Father. This was the key to his teaching. He kept on saying, didn't he? These are not my words, but the words of him that sent me. That's what makes my teaching so reliable, so true, and so compelling. And then thirdly, there's this work of salvation. Cyrus was going to rise and effect his salvation. He was going to deliver Israel and be the means of them returning to their land, a second exodus. But this servant accomplishes a far greater salvation, not just from Babylon, but from sin. Not just back to an old creation, but a re-creation, a new creation. And not just a salvation for Israel, but for the Gentiles as well. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, "And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel." He's saying, yeah, you're going to do that. You're going to bring back some in Israel. There's going to be salvation for some of Israel, but that's a light thing. You think it's a big thing, but I think it's a light thing. Because look what else you're going to do. "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." What a great salvation is promised here. Isaiah goes on and says, "Thus saith the Lord," 49 verse 8, "In an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee." What does Paul do in 2 Corinthians 6, 2? He takes up that language, doesn't he? And he says, "I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored thee." He's saying, that's what Isaiah said. There's a day of salvation coming. It's going to spread to the Gentiles. He quotes Isaiah, and then he says, now is that time. Now is this accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. The servant performs a beautiful work. Fourthly, the servant is beautiful in suffering. Seems such an anticlimax. It's been upward, onward, forward thus far. Everything's so progressive. And you're expecting more, higher. And the songs slump into this pit of suffering. The third and fourth especially, there's a hint of it in the second song, but the third song, it's been described as the Gethsemane of the servant. And the fourth song has been described as the Golgotha of the servant. And that's what we see here. We see this descent into, on the face of it, the ugliest possible suffering. In fact, Isaiah speaks of it and says, his visage was so marred more than any man, and it's literally so that he did not even look like a man. That's why they hid their faces from him. They looked at that and they thought, it's hideous. It's not even human what's left up there. Look at these expressions and the contortions. Whatever suffering that man's going through, he's almost left the human race, such as the effect. And so on the face of it, it looks so ugly. But to the believer, it's the most beautiful sight in the world. They are the most beautiful sufferings we could ever imagine. We look at Isaiah 53. You see there the servant embodying the Levitical sacrifices, fulfilling them and ending them. We see there predicted that the very sufferings that Israel would inflict on the servant would be made available for Israel's salvation. The very sufferings they inflict are their salvation. And time and again, substitution comes out of Isaiah 53, doesn't it? "He die, me no die," as the old Negress said. "He die, me no die. He for me. Not me, because of him." Again and again and again. And yet, perhaps what's brought out in parallel, if not more than the sufferings, is the servant's patience, his endurance, his submission. Never do you get the idea, "I really wish I didn't have to do this." There's no hint of rebellion. There's no withdrawing. There's no pulling back. There's no sense of coercion, of his hand being twisted behind his back to do this. He does this with enthusiasm, with joy, with delight, with gladness for his people. And he knows the end result. He knows he is ultimately going to be vindicated. In Isaiah chapter 50, we have these beautiful words, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me." He's not unbelieving here, is he? He's casting himself on the Lord. He's looking at the very worst that men can do to him and saying, "But my hope is in the Lord." And he knows he's going to be vindicated. He's totally confident of that. For example, he goes on in verse 8 of chapter 50, "He is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me?" These words sound familiar to you. You hear an echo of them any other place in the Bible. These are words Isaiah is saying are going to be fulfilled in Christ. But the Apostle Paul takes them up and he gives them to the Lord's people. In Romans chapter 8, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died." What's Paul saying? Paul's looking at this Christ, totally, utterly, perfectly vindicated by his Father, standing in front of his Father saying, "Who is he that condemneth? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" And Paul's saying the believer stands in exactly the same place. He gives the place of Christ to the believer. And he says that believer can take exactly the same words and enjoy exactly the same vindication and justification in the face of all accusations and appearances to the contrary. That's why these sufferings are so beautiful, isn't it? Because they're our salvation. We've run out of time really to consider the climax of it all, the beautiful victory that's accomplished. Doesn't end in suffering. The last song, beginning and end, holds forth a great victory. The last song sort of takes us behind the scenes of this human drama and says it's actually a divine drama. It takes us behind the human hand and says there's a divine hand in this. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And then brings it out to this last great victory where he's dividing the spoils of his great work with his beloved people. A wonderful final victory. Where does that leave us? Where does that bring us? Well, it brings us to faith, surely. The servant song in Isaiah 50 concludes with this: "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light?" He's looking out and he's seeing believers in trouble, believers in darkness, believers walking with no light. He says, "Is there anyone here like that? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." He gives that whole servant song and he says, "Now believe it, believer. Stay upon that. Lean your soul on that." And isn't it interesting that the first African convert was converted through the servant songs? The Ethiopian eunuch there in the desert, he's reading Isaiah 53. What does this mean? And Philip came and preached Jesus to him. And the end result, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Faith. Let's read these and engender faith in our hearts and our great Savior. Don't have time to go into this, but commend to you 1 Peter 2, 20 to 25, where Peter refers to these servant songs and he says, let them be your example. Let these exemplary servant sufferings be imitated by you in this life. Thirdly, mission. Again, I can only just direct you to Romans 15, verse 20, where Paul quotes from these servant songs, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. And what does he build on that? He doesn't just quote the text. He says, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. He's saying, I read these servant songs, and I read of them speaking of the gospel going way beyond natural, normal confines to people that I've never heard, never seen, never understood. And said, when I read that, I think mission. I think preach the gospel then to the ends of the earth. This isn't just a scholarly, theological discussion, I hope. It should lead us to mission. It should lead us to be servant missionaries of the great servant in our own day and generation. And lastly, it brings us to doxology. The first servant song ends like this, chapter 42:10. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. Second song ends, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Amen. May God bless his word. Let's pray. Beautiful servant, we love thee. We admire thee. We adore thee. We worship thee. We believe in thee. Bring thy servant spirit into our lives, that we may be servants of the servant. Help us not only to enjoy thy service of us, but to serve thee in return. Enable us to go out into this world and say, behold, the servant. Give us fresh views of the beauty and glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.